We continue now with Christ in His mysteries. And now, Father, glorify Thy Son. There are two dispositions upon which I would dwell with you a few instants, because, springing with special abundance from the contemplation of this mystery, they are singularly profitable for our souls. They are joy and confidence. And first of all, why should we rejoice? Our Lord Himself said to His apostles before leaving them, "Because I go to the Father." To us, too, Christ repeats those words. If we love Him, we shall rejoice in His glorification. We shall rejoice in that, having finished His course, He ascends to His Father's right hand to be there exalted to the highest heaven, there to taste after His labors, sufferings, and death, eternal repose in incommensurable glory. Bliss, such as is incomprehensible to us, envelops and penetrates Him forever in the bosom of the divinity. Supreme power is given to Him over every creature. How can we fail to rejoice in that justice is rendered in all fullness to Jesus by His Father? See how the Church invites us in her liturgy to celebrate with gladness this exaltation of her Bridegroom, our God and our Redeemer. At times, she urges all nations to let the fullness of their joy burst forth in repeated hymns. Omnes gentis plaudite manibus. O clap your hands, all ye nations. Shout unto God with the voice of joy. God is ascended with jubilee, and the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to our God. Sing ye. Sing praises to our King. Sing ye. God shall reign over the nations. God sitteth on His holy throne. Exalt the King of kings and sing a hymn to God. At other times, the Church calls upon the angelic powers. Lift up your gates, O ye princes, and the King of glory shall enter in. Astonished, the angels ask, "Who is this King of glory?" It is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And the heavenly spirits repeat, "Who is this King of glory?" It is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And again, in language full of poetry, borrowed from the psalmist, she addresses Jesus Himself. "Be Thou exalted, O Lord, in Thy own strength. We will sing and praise Thy power. For Thy magnificence is elevated above the heavens. Thou hast put on praise and beauty, and art clothed with light as with a garment. Who makes the clouds Thy chariot, who walkest upon the wings of the winds." Yes, let us rejoice. Those who love Jesus experience a deep and intense joy in contemplating Him in the mystery of His ascension, in thanking the Father for having given such glory to His Son, and in felicitating Jesus in having been the object of it. Let us rejoice yet again in that this triumph and this glorification of Jesus are likewise ours. Ascendo ad patrum meum et patrum vestrum, Deum meum et Deum vestrum. I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus has but gone before us. He does not separate Himself from us. He does not separate us from Him. If He enters into His glorious kingdom, it is to go and prepare a place for us. He promises to come again one day to take us to Himself, so that He says, "Where I am, you also may be." Thus we are already participants in the glory and bliss of Christ Jesus. We shall be there one day in reality. Did He not ask of His Father, "Volo pater, ut ibus sim ego, et illi sint mecum"? What power in this prayer, and what sweetness in this promise. Let us then give ourselves up to this intimate and holy spiritual joy. Nothing will so much dilate our hearts and make us run with more generosity in the way of the Lord's precepts. Often let us repeat to Christ Jesus during these holy days, the ardent aspirations of the hymn for this feast. Duesto nostrum gaudium, qui es futuris praeta premium, sed nostra in te gloria, per sancta semper saecula. Be thou our joy, thou who wilt one day be our recompense, and grant that thy glory may abide in us forever and for ages of ages. With this deep joy, we ought to combine unwavering confidence. This confidence especially rests on the almighty power of mediation that Christ has with his Father, not only as an invincible king entering into his triumph, but as a supreme high priest interceding for us after having offered to his Father an oblation of infinite worth. Now it is on the day of his ascension that Jesus, in a special manner, began this unique mediation. We have here a very interior aspect of the mystery on which it is highly useful to dwell for some instants. Saint Paul, who has revealed it to us in his epistle to the Hebrews, himself declares it to be ineffable. I am, however, going to try, following the teaching of the great apostle, to give you some idea of it. May the Holy Spirit grant us to understand how marvelous are the divine works. Saint Paul, first of all, recalls the rites of the most solemn sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Why does he recall them? Doubtless because he was speaking to the Jews. It was necessary to speak to them in a way they would understand. But there was a deeper reason. The apostle discloses it himself. It was on account of the most close relation established by God between the ancient ceremonial and the sacrifice of Christ. As we know, God's eternal foreknowledge embraces the whole series of centuries. Moreover, being infinite wisdom, God disposes all things with perfect measure and equilibrium. Now, he has willed that the principal events that have stood out in the history of the chosen people and the sacrifices he had prescribed to Israel should be so many unfinished types and obscure symbols of the magnificent realities that were to succeed them when the incarnate Word appeared here below. Therefore, the apostle insists first of all upon the Jewish sacrifices. It is not for the pleasure of establishing a simple comparison to help his hearers to comprehend his exposition, but because the Old Covenant presaged in outline the splendors of the New Law laid down by Jesus Christ. Saint Paul also recalls what was the structure of the Temple of Jerusalem, of which God himself had ordained all the details. There was, he says, a tabernacle called the Holy. The priests entered there at all times for the service of worship. Beyond the veil was a second tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, where stood the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. This Holy of Holies was the most august place upon earth. It was the center towards which the worship and desire of Israel converged, towards which the hands of the entire Jewish people were raised. And why was this? Why was this? Because it was there that God made his special dwelling. He had promised that his eyes and heart should be there always. There he received homage, blessed the vows, and heard the prayers of Israel. There he entered, so to speak, into contact with his people. But this contact, as you likewise know, was only established by the intermediary of the high priest. So redoubtable indeed was the majesty of this tabernacle that only the high priest of the Jews might enter there, and the entry was forbidden to any other under pain of death. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies, clad in pontifical vestments, wearing upon his breast the mysterious rational composed of 12 precious stones, upon which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was only in this symbolical manner that people had access into the Holy of Holies. And moreover, the high priest himself might only cross the threshold of this holy tabernacle once a year. And first of all, he had to immolate outside two victims, one for his own sins, the other for the sins of the people. He sprinkled with their blood the propitiatory where reposed the divine majesty, while the Levites and people filled the courts. This solemn sacrifice, by which the high priest of the Jewish religion offered to God once a year in the Holy of Holies the homage of all his people and the blood of victims for sin, constituted the supreme and most august act of his priesthood. And yet, as St. Paul teaches, all this was but a figure. And what imperfections in these symbols! This sacrifice was so lacking in power that it needed renewing each year. This high priest was so imperfect that he had no power to open the door of the sanctuary to the people whom he represented. And he himself might only enter there once a year, and under the protection, as it were, of the blood of the victims offered for his own sins. Where then are the realities? Where is the one perfect sacrifice, which is to replace forever these repeated and powerless offerings? We find these realities, and with what plenitude, in Christ Jesus. Christ, says St. Paul, is the supreme high priest, but a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He enters into a tabernacle not made by the hand of man, but in the heaven of heavens, in the sanctuary of the divinity. Like the high priest, he enters therein bearing the blood of the victim. What victim? Was it the blood of animals, as under the ancient covenant? No, this blood is none other than his own blood. Precious blood of infinite value, shed outside, that is to say, upon the earth, and shed for sins, no longer for the sins of the people of Israel alone, but for the sins of all mankind. He enters through the veil, that is to say, by his sacred humanity. It is through this veil that the way to heaven is henceforward open to us. He does not only enter there once a year, but once forever. For his sacrifice, being perfect and of infinite value, it is unique and suffices to procure forever the perfection of those whom he wills to sanctify. But, and it is above all in this that the divine work is admirable, and that the reality surpasses the figure, Christ does not enter there alone. Our high priest takes us with him, not in a symbolical manner, but in reality. For we are his members, the fullness of him who is filled all in all, as the apostle says. Before him, none might enter into the heavens. This interdiction was symbolized by the rigorous prohibition to pass the veil of the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit himself declares this, as St. Paul bears witness. But Christ Jesus, by his death, has reconciled man to God. With his pierced hands he has blotted out the handwriting of the decree of our expulsion. And therefore it was that when he died, the veil of the temple, as you know, was torn in twain. What did this prodigy signify? Not only that the old covenant with the Jewish people had ceased, that symbols had henceforward given place to a higher and more efficacious reality, but likewise that Christ had reopened to us the gates of heaven that we might enter into the eternal inheritance. On the day of his ascension, Christ, the supreme high priest of the human race, took us with him into heaven by right and in hope. Never forget that it is only through him that we can enter there. No man can enter into the Holy of Holies except with him. No creature can enjoy eternal bliss except by following Jesus. It was his merits that won for us infinite beatitude. Throughout eternity we shall say to him, O Christ Jesus, it is through you, through your blood shed for us, that we are before the face of God. It is your sacrifice, your immolation, that has gained for us each instant of our glory and beatitude. To you, O Lamb slain for us, be all honor, all praise, all thanksgiving. Whilst awaiting that Christ Jesus will come to take us to himself as he promised, he's preparing us a place, and above all, he aids us by his prayers. St. Paul tells us that he has entered into heaven, that he may appear now in the presence of God for us. His priesthood is eternal, and what infinite power in his mediation. He is there before his Father, unceasingly presenting to him his sacrifice, recalled by the marks of his wounds which he was willed to retain. He is there, always living, to make intercession for us. Semper vivens ad interpellandum pro nobis. A high priest who is always heard, he repeats for us the sacerdotal prayer of the Last Supper. Holy Father, keep them in thy name whom thou hast given me, that they may have my joy filled in themselves. Father, I will that where I am, they also whom thou hast given me may be with me, that they may see my glory which thou hast given me, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. How can these sublime truths of our faith fail to give rise within us to an unshakable confidence? Souls of little faith, what can we fear? What is there we may not hope? Jesus is praying for us, always. As St. Paul says, if the blood of animal victims purified the flesh of those who were sprinkled with it, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself unspotted unto God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let us then have absolute confidence in the sacrifice, the merits, and the prayer of our high priest. He has entered today into the heavens. He inaugurates with his triumph his unceasing mediation. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. How can he fail to be heard after having manifested by his sacrifice such love to his Father? O Father, look upon thy Son, look upon his wounds, and by him, in him, grant us to be one day where he is, so that also by him, in him, and with him, we may render thee all honor and all glory. When you communicate during these holy days, let your souls give themselves up to these thoughts of joy and confidence. In uniting yourself with Jesus Christ, you incorporate yourself with him. He is in you, and you are in him. You stand in the presence of the Father. Undoubtedly, you do not behold him, but by faith you know yourself to be with Jesus in the bosom of the Father, in the sanctuary of the divinity. This is for us the grace of the Ascension, to share, in faith, in the ineffable intimacy that Christ Jesus has in heaven with his Father. It is related in the life of St. Gertrude that one day, on the festival of the Ascension, when she received the sacred host from the hand of the priest, she heard Jesus say to her, "Behold me, I come, not to bid thee farewell, but to take thee with me to heaven and present thee to my Father." Leaning upon Jesus, the soul is powerful because Christ makes her a partaker of all his riches and of all his treasures. In spite of our miseries and our weaknesses, never let us fear to approach God by the grace of the Savior, and with him we can be forever in the bosom of our Father in heaven. Let us then turn to Christ Jesus and lean upon him, not only in prayer, but in all that we do, and we shall be strong. If without him we can do nothing, with him we can do all things. We have in him, who is the source of our confidence, the most efficacious motive for fidelity and patience in the midst of the sadness, the disappointments, the trials, and the sufferings that we must undergo here below until the end of our exile. When the mortal life of Jesus was drawing to its close, He made a touching prayer to his Father for the disciples whom he was about to leave. Holy Father, when I was with them, I kept them in thy name. And now I come to thee. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. What holy divine solicitude is revealed in this prayer? Our Lord says it for us all. And the Church, who always enters into the dispositions of her spouse, is inspired by it in the secret of the Mass for the Feast of the Ascension. Receive, O Lord, the gifts which we offer thee in memory of the glorious ascension of thy Son. Vouchsafe to deliver us from the dangers of this present life and bring us to everlasting life through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Why is this prayer of Jesus repeated by the Church? Because there are obstacles that hinder us from going to God, and these obstacles are all summed up in sin, which turns us away from God. Our Lord asks that we may be delivered from evil, that is to say, from sin, which in keeping us away from our Heavenly Father is the one true evil. Left to ourselves, to our weakness, we cannot avoid these obstacles, but we can do so if we lean upon Christ. He ascends today to heaven, victorious over Satan and the world. He enters as an all-powerful high priest into the divine sanctuary. By communion, our Lord gives us a share in his power and his triumph. That's why we ought with such trust to seek our support in him. With Christ offering for us his merits to his Father, there is no temptation that we cannot vanquish, no difficulty that we cannot overcome, no adversity that we cannot support, no senseless joy from which we cannot detach ourselves. Until we rejoin Jesus in heaven, or rather until he takes us there himself, since he's gone to prepare a place for us, let us live there by faith in the boundless power of his prayer and of his mediation, by hope of one day partaking of his felicity, by the love that yields us up joyously and generously to the faithful and entire fulfillment of his will and good pleasure. It is thus that we shall fully participate in the glorious ascension of Jesus. Ipse coque menti in celestibus habitimus. Chapter 17. The Mission of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost. If you loved me, said Christ Jesus to his apostles, you would indeed be glad because I go to the Father. For those who love Christ, the ascension is indeed an inexhaustible source of joy. It is the supreme glorification of Jesus to the highest heavens. It is the realization of that prayer of Christ, glorify thou me, O Father, with thyself, with the glory which I had before the world was with thee. We are full of gladness in contemplating Jesus, the Son of God, our Redeemer, our Head, sitting at the right hand of his Father, after having fulfilled here below, in the self-abasement of his incarnation and the humiliations of his death, his mission of salvation. But our Lord did not only say to his disciples that they ought to rejoice in his ascension. He added that his ascension would profit them. I tell you the truth, it is expedient to you that I go, for if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. All the utterances of the incarnate Word are, as he himself says, spirit and life. Verba quae ego locutus sum vobis spiritus et vita sunt. They are deep and solemn, sometimes mysterious. There are some that are difficult to understand and can hardly be fathomed except in prayer. The word of Jesus, which we have just quoted on the subject of his leaving the world, is one of these utterances. Expedit vobis od ego vadam. It is expedient to you that I go. How can it be good for the apostles that Jesus shall go, that he shall leave them to ascend to his Father? Is he not for them the source of every good, of every grace? Is he not the way, the truth, and the life? Did he not say, No man cometh to the Father but by me? How then can it be useful to the disciples for Jesus to leave them? Might they not have answered him in all truth, O divine Master, say not so. We need none other save you. You are sufficient for us. With you have we not every grace? Abide then with us. But the divine Master's words are formal. I tell you the truth, veritatem dico. It is expedient to you that I go, for if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you. This is the mystery, and it is this mystery that we are about to contemplate as far as that is possible for us, for here all is supernatural, and faith alone can be our guide. Although in this conference there will be constantly question of the Holy Spirit, we shall see that the visible mission of this Spirit to the disciples, the mission that constitutes the special object of the solemnity of Pentecost, belongs to Jesus in his divine nature, as it belongs also to the Father, and that it enters on this account into the cycle of his mysteries. Christ Jesus prayed for this mission. He made it the object of a special demand. Our Lord said to his disciples at the Last Supper, I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another Paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. Besides, Jesus promised his apostles to send them this counselor. When the Paraclete cometh, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall give testimony of me. If I go, I will send him to you. He, moreover, merited this mission. By his prayer, as by his sacrifice, Christ Jesus obtained from the Father that the Spirit of truth, of love, of fortitude, and of consolation should be given to them. We owe every grace to the prayer and immolation of the Savior, as was wonderfully verified in the coming of this Spirit, so powerful and so full of goodness that Jesus himself declares him his equal, in whom the apostles were to find another himself. Finally, and above all, the sending the Holy Spirit to the apostles has no other end, as you know, than to achieve the establishment of the church. Jesus had founded this church upon Peter, but he left to the Holy Spirit, we shall presently see wherefore, the care of bringing it to perfection. Indeed, before his ascension, being at table with his apostles, he told them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but should wait for the promise of the Father. The coming of this Spirit was to serve for the glorification of Jesus. At the same time, the Spirit would fill them with power, whereby they should render testimony to Jesus in the holy city, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. These are Jesus Christ's own words. Then, as you see, this mission of the Holy Spirit to the apostles truly belongs to Jesus. This is so true that St. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus. This is why we can never go through the cycle of Christ's mysteries without contemplating this marvelous work which was wrought 10 days after the ascension. Let us then implore the Holy Spirit himself to make known to us what he is, in what his mission and work consists on the day of Pentecost. Come, Spirit of truth, enlighten our minds, so that the fire of love of which thou art the infinite source may be enkindled in our hearts. We can only understand the words of Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit if we first recall what Revelation teaches us of the life of this Spirit in the Holy Trinity. You already know this mystery, but in contemplating it anew, your faith will find an increase of joy. Let us then penetrate with the deepest reverence into the sanctuary of the divinity. What does faith tell us? that there is in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons in one and the same unity of nature. As you know, the Father proceeds from none. He is the principle without principle, the first principle of all intimate life in God, the first origin of all the ineffable communications in the Trinity. The Father, knowing himself, begets by an infinite word a Son, only begotten and perfect, to whom he communicates all that he is, except the personal property of being the Father. The Son is equal in all things to the Father. He is the adequate expression, the perfect image of the Father. He possesses with the Father the same divine nature. The Father and the Son give themselves, the one to the other, with a perfect love, and it is from this gift of love from the Father to the Son, and from the Son to the Father, that proceeds in a mysterious manner the Holy Spirit, the third person. The Holy Spirit terminates the cycle of the intimate operations in God. He is the final term of the divine communications in the adorable Trinity. Between these distinct persons, as you likewise know, there is neither superiority nor inferiority. It would be a grave error to believe that there is. These divine persons are equal in power, wisdom, and goodness, because all three equally possess, in an indivisible manner, one and the same divine nature with all its infinite perfection. And therefore, all our praise is addressed at the same time to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritus Sancto. However, if there is among them neither inequality nor dependence, there is an order of nature, of origin, marking these communications themselves. The procession of the Son presupposes, without there being, however, inequality of time, the Father, who is the first principle. The procession of the Holy Spirit presupposes the Father and the Son, of whom he is the mutual gift. Jesus wills that all his disciples should be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. That is the very language of the incarnate Word. It contains a divine reality, the intimate comprehension of which baffles our understanding. But because it is the language of Jesus, we must inviolably respect the order between the persons of the Trinity. And as we must hold intact in our doctrine and our prayer the unity of nature, so too we must confess the distinction of persons, this distinction which is based upon the communications that they have between themselves and their mutual relations. There is, at the same time, equality and order. There is an identical perfection and distinction of properties. These truths constitute an ineffable mystery concerning which we can but lisp. However, our Lord has revealed to us the existence of this mystery, and he made this revelation in his last discourse with his disciples on the eve of his death, that our joy may be filled. He himself tells us that if we are his friends, it is because he has made known to us these secrets of God's innermost life, while we await the enjoyment of them in eternal happiness. And why should he have revealed these secrets to us if he, infinite wisdom, had not judged that this revelation would be profitable to us? But again, remark that not only by his word has God revealed this order of principle, of origin, which exist in the ineffable communications of the persons among themselves and upon which their distinction is founded, he has also chosen to manifest it by his works. Jesus tells us in the Gospel that eternal life is to know that the Father is the true God, and that Jesus Christ is he whom the Father has sent. He often says that he was sent by the Father. This term sent, frequently used by Christ Jesus, marks the distinction of persons. It is the Father who sends, it is the Son who is sent. The order of origin that exists from all eternity in heaven between the Father and the Son is also manifested in time. For Christ tells us in the same place, in speaking of his Father, "I and the Father are one." And again he says, addressing the Father, "All my things are thine, and thine are mine." Jesus uses the same term, send, in speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says to the apostles that his Father will send them the Holy Ghost. He also says that he himself will send him. As you see, it is the Father and the Son who send. It is thus our Lord speaks of the Spirit, thereby denoting the order that exists in God in the procession of the Holy Ghost. Jesus told his apostles that after he had returned to heaven, he would send them the Holy Ghost. In his divine nature, Jesus is, with the Father, the principle from which the Holy Spirit proceeds. The gift of the Holy Spirit to the church and to souls is a priceless gift, since this Spirit is divine love in person. But this gift, like every grace, was merited for us by Jesus. It is the fruit of his passion. He purchased it by the sufferings he endured in his sacred humanity. Was it not therefore just that this grace should not be given to the world until that humanity, whereby it had been merited, had been glorified? This exaltation of the humanity in Jesus was not accomplished in its fullness, nor did it reach its fruition until the day of the ascension. It was only then that the sacred humanity entered definitively into possession of the glory to which it is doubly entitled as being united to the Son of God, and as a victim offered to the Father, thereby to merit every grace for souls. Seated at the right hand of the Father in the glory of heaven, the humanity of the incarnate Word was to be thus associated with the sending of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son. We now understand the reason our Lord himself said to his apostles, "It is expedient to you that I go, for if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." It is as if he said, "I have merited this grace for you by my passion. In order that it may be given you, it is first of all necessary that my passion should be followed by my glory." The fathers of the church add another reason which relates to the disciples. One day, Jesus promised that living water should spring up in those that believed in him. Saint John the Evangelist, in relating this promise, adds, "Now this he said of the Spirit which they should receive who believed in him. For as yet the Spirit was not given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Faith was therefore the source, so to speak, of the coming of the Holy Spirit in us. Now as long as Christ Jesus lived upon earth, the faith of the disciples was imperfect. It would only be entire, it could only unfold in all fullness, when the ascension had taken the human presence of their divine Master from their sight. "Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed," said Jesus to Thomas after the resurrection. "Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." After the ascension, the faith of the disciples, better instructed, went further and higher to see Christ sitting near to the Father and equal to the Father. It is because the apostles' faith, after the ascension, had become purer, more interior, more intense, more efficacious, that the river of living water sprang up in them with such impetuosity. We know indeed how magnificently Jesus fulfilled his divine promise. 10 days after the ascension, the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son, descended upon the apostles assembled in the cenacle. With what abundance of graces and charismata this Spirit of truth and love was poured forth in the souls of the disciples. What indeed was the work of the Holy Spirit in the souls of the apostles on the day of Pentecost? To understand it well, I ought first of all to recall to you the Church's teaching upon the character of divine works. You know that in the domain of the supernatural life of grace, as well as in the works of the natural creation, all that God produces outside himself, in time, is accomplished by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, without distinction of persons. The three persons then act in the unity of their divine nature. The distinction of persons exists only in the incomprehensible communications that constitute the innermost life of God in himself. But in order to remind ourselves more easily of these revelations concerning the divine persons, the Church, in her language, attributes specially such or such action to one of the three persons, on account of the affinity that exists between this action and the exclusive properties whereby this person is distinguished from the others. Thus the Father is the first principle, proceeding from none other, but from whom proceed the Son and the Holy Spirit. Therefore the work which marks the origin of everything, the creation, is especially attributed to him. Did the Father create alone? Certainly not. The Son and the Holy Spirit created at the same time as the Father, and in union with him. But between the property, peculiar to the Father, of being the first principle in the divine communications and the work of the creation, there is an affinity, in virtue of which the Church can, without error of doctrine, attribute the creation to the Father. Let us continue with the mission of the Holy Spirit on side B.